My text is in the second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and the 10th verse. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. It is a text, obviously, that depends very heavily on the verses before it and after it as well. But yet, I think it does stand as a rather startling phrase on its own. Make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The burden of the text is that you're asking a person to make sure that they have got things right as far as the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is concerned. And I'm sure that then, as today, there is that problem, even within the congregation of evangelical churches, it is a problem. It is a problem, of course, in the early church, and this letter is written to evangelical congregations, and I think we should remember that. The message of the gospel certainly is to the world, but the letters, they are written to congregations. And that perhaps may surprise us by the things that they say. Peter and John and Paul address these congregations. It's as if he had a suspicion that all was not well. As it's said in other places, not all who say they are Israel. And the same in the congregations there, not all who seem to follow the flock and the congregation, not all had a real experience of grace. And there are various tests. Some of them would have much knowledge, and yet grace was not there, or life, spiritual life. And I can remember being advised by a respected minister of years ago what to look for. You have to have a certain amount of knowledge, otherwise people can't know anything. You can't talk to a person who's never heard of Jesus Christ. There's bound to be knowledge. But you don't really measure your judgment by the knowledge either, because some may have a great deal of knowledge and make little use of it. Some have a little knowledge and make a lot of it. But there is something more than that. If it has not led them to life, to spiritual life, and there are evidences of life, they do produce, life produces, spiritual life produces gracious people. And you can identify them, you can recognize them. And this particular part of the epistle is concerned about that, so concerned that he is addressing his words, to, of course, to the whole of the congregation. We all need to search our hearts, but he's really talking to all of them because he is worried. Because if I may read these few words to you here, by implication we learn, whereby are given unto us, he's speaking to them as if they were Christian, all of them, and he knows they're not all Christian, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, remember this, something's happened to you, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now then he said, this is what I want you to be like, and beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that he shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now put it the other way round, because he's putting it very graciously and kindly. And if you are partakers of the divine nature, and if you boast to be that in your own heart, then let us see, basically, I trust that there is faith and not unbelief. Because if there is faith, you'll add virtue. But if there's unbelief, there'll be no virtue there. Neither will there be any true understanding. You may have knowledge, but no true understanding. Neither will there be any brotherly kindness. And neither will there be any love. And if these things are not there, you shall be unfruitful and barren in the day of Jesus Christ. He's concerned. and a very right concern too, because it's on a subject that you and I dare not make a mistake. I dare not. And I plead with you, no, you dare not. I know that we always give a generous allowance for sin in our own lives, don't we? We can say things that other people, we would not tolerate them to say. But we allow ourselves to think and to say things that we do not allow other people to do. But the Bible's not concerned about that. It's concerned about me, and it's concerned about you. So he says these words, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." That is, if these things are evident in your life, you can see. You might ask the question, well, how am I going to make my calling and election sure? Look at your life. Look, if you do these things, things I have mentioned, is there virtue there? Is there brotherly kindness? Is there love? Is there forbearance? Are these things there? And if you truly and honestly are able to say, yes, they are there. Sometimes they are greatly tested, yet they are there. Then you can say with gladness in your heart, I have just tested my calling, Lord, and my election, and I find it to be sure, and I believe that in thy hand, because of that, I shall never fall. That's really his concern. It was a concern of Paul and John also in their epistle. John concerned about worldliness in the hearts of men and women, and Paul concerned about all sorts of things that could creep into the hearts of men and women. Make your calling an election sure. We make sure of lots of things, don't we? We do nowadays anyway. I'm sure that you made sure tonight that the house has been locked securely. We need to lock our doors these days. We live in that kind of an age. Gone are the days when I lived in my former village in and pastorate, where there was no need, even if you went out for the day, there was absolutely no need to lock the door. If you didn't want to, you needn't even shut it. You could leave it open. All would be well, because if it rained, your neighbour knew you'd gone out anyway. They'd seen you go, and they'd shut the door for you. You could leave your car, and you could leave the key in the ignition. You could do those things. But I don't think you can do that there anymore. Gone are those days. So we make sure that our houses are locked, lest thieves should come in and spoil. We make sure that our cars are locked, lest another kind of thief will take it away from us. We check at things and see that we have made sure. And the partner, husband or wife, will say, did you check if the back door was locked? Is the electrical off? Is this, that, the other? We have to do these things because they are things that are necessary to our life as we are here on earth. And so we take reasonable care of them. And we make sure of such things. We make sure of other things as well. We make sure that we have maybe a little behind us. We make sure for if we have a future, that all sorts of things, that we make sure we have a health check sometimes. We make sure of our well-being in 101 different ways. But what God is appealing to us here, please, he's saying, make sure that you're mine. You are intelligent beings, thinking creatures. I've given you the ability to think. Make sure that you are mine. Make your calling and election sure. Some are afraid of such an inquiry, but then, you know, it's worthwhile even to find out sometimes that you are not a Christian. A dismal thing as that may be, because it's better to find out and then come to the Lord than to go to the gates of judgment deluded, and then to our horror and dismay to find that we are not the Lord. It's better to know the truth as far as this is concerned. In fact, we cannot afford any kind of genteel talk about it in saying, well, you know, I'd say you were a Christian and you are a very nice person and you give well to the church and so on. That doesn't do in this kind of thing, because you do them no favor. You do them no favor by deceiving them regarding their immortal souls. So let's look at this for a little while tonight. The examination of a Christian. Your calling and election. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, where does the call come from? The call to be a Christian, you might say, well, it comes from the Bible. Yes, it does in a way. It comes from the preacher preaching or ourselves reading the Bible. It does in a way. But the call really comes much deeper than that. The call comes from God. Now, when you look at it like that, it can be a very thrilling thing for you who are Christian here tonight. You were invited and called, not so much by what we call the gospel call, but beyond and deeper than the gospel call, you were called by God. And it could well be in this evening service or during this week that God might be saying, if we could put it in ordinary words, is in tonight, I am going to call, and he'll name one of you or two of you. I'm going to call you. And you'll begin to understand what I mean by that when we describe this. You see, what is a call? A call is when you hear God speaking to you. That's a call, really. I mean, I don't mean call to service. I mean call to be a Christian. When you hear God calling to you, and you've heard many sermons, you know the gospel maybe, or you think you do, and you're able to give a good line, outline of it, and if you have a good doctrinal background, you are able to give a very vivid description of it. But are we able to say that we have heard the call? The call comes from God. Now we can listen to the Bible being read. Now, how many times, I wonder? See, some people read the Bible or read a passage once and they hear the call. Some have read it 20 times and they haven't heard the call. It's an amazing thing. Some people can come to a chapel service, and the first time, as they come in, as if the whole being of God met them as they came, and they hear the call of God. Others can be in a chapel for 30 or 40 years. They can even be involved in the things of the church, but in as far as the call is concerned, it has never taken place in their hearts. So he says, make your calling and election sure. Absolutely sure. In one of the little hymns that we sing, it has these words, my hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard, and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. Now, how does that happen? The process, to put it in a doctrinal way, is this. It comes from Ephesians 2 and other places that God the Holy Spirit comes into the service, or during some time during your life, it needn't be during the service, of course. And he can come to your innermost being and quicken you. Strange thing is as if a kind of a life. You're not yet saved. It's a kind of a life. It's a kind of an awareness of God, an awareness of your state, and some awareness of your sin as well. And you feel a kind of a raw feeling sometimes, as if every word the preacher said grated on your nerves and on your heart and on your soul, and you felt that you couldn't listen to him, and yet you wanted to hear more as well, if the hand of God is upon you at all. And he begins, after quickening you, to enlighten you, and you become spiritually aware. And at first, it is a terrible confusion. Whether this is over a long period or a brief time is a matter of indifference, but it's a period of terrible confusion. You're confused because you feel you always thought you were all right. Whether you went to church or no, now, you always felt you were as good as anybody else. And you were able in Sunday school to give the same answers as the others did. You knew your catechism. Well, anybody with any degree of intelligence is able to give recitations of who is God and what is God and so on and so on. And to give the answers that we know in our catechism and later in our doctrine. It doesn't take a great feat to learn those off by heart. It takes a miracle to know them in your heart. Off by heart and in your heart are two very different things. And then you become aware and you feel there's a crowd of people around me. Are they feeling as I feel? Do they feel so devastated as I feel? And do they feel as if their hearts have been searched, as my heart has been searched? What's happening to you? You're in the chasm of conviction. It's a terrible place to be in, but thank God to be in it. It's better to be in it than never to see it. To be in that chasm and begin to feel something of the stretching of the soul and the reaching of the soul towards God. In one of our Welsh hymns, if I can try and translate it, and it may be translated, I make those mistakes all the time, but it has this tremendous line in it, my soul, and it's really the word is stretch, it's stronger than that. It means to almost wrench and stretch and reach out. My soul, reach out and stretch towards thy God. As if you are bestirring your soul in the very depths of your being and you're stretching towards God. Well, why are you doing this? You never thought of this before. You went through all the right things. You said the right things. You had your favorite hymns even. Now suddenly you see two places, heaven and hell. And you know that you're bound for one of them. And you're not sure which one. It's a beginning. You had to be awakened before ever you can hear a call. And then you see there is that what there are all sorts of terms. The inner call. So that is applied then, the things that you heard with the ordinary hearing and the understanding and the intelligence. Then suddenly, it is as if in the depths of your being, you're saying, I hear you, Lord. Well, I've heard him before. I hear you, Lord. And you see, each miracle, each conversion is a tremendous miracle. And it's a glorious thing in the sight of God. Listen to how Horatius Bonar put it. The inner call. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And you know why rest? Because when you've been in the valley of conviction, you're very weary and you're very tired. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. It is a personal thing. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. It's a lovely expression of spiritual thirst and its quenching. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. It's a very beautiful hymn, a very simple hymn, but a very beautiful hymn that describes, I heard the call. I heard him say, I freely give. I heard the voice of Jesus. It's there. And that calling comes from God. And no amount of effort and trials by my own imaginations and ideas can force a person to hear that call. All that I am able to do, and this is my calling as a minister, is to be faithful. To be faithful, to present the outline of the gospel and the direction of spirituality. That's my responsibility. And for that I am answerable in the day of Christ. That is what I am to do in the sight of God. But he sends preachers. And he does in a way show the importance of preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they be sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. We know that the most important part of our worship, we sing praises with God, we read the word and so on, but we are forgetting in this century again what the older centuries would have begged us to remember, that the main and the major parts of our meeting together must be to lift the word of God, and in so doing, lifting Christ. That must be done. There is time for the other things, that's right. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful and they are there. But it is when the Bible is opened and the word is read and the word is expounded, that is when our hearts, you see, are dealt with in a particular way by God. The preaching of the word. And it's preaching of the word, the speaking, the preaching of the word. And so that we are able to see. And then we are not able to hear unless there has been that quickening and you have been prepared. And you say, I heard. It's exactly, you say, as if you had a very naughty little boy and he just won't listen at all to his parents. And then somebody takes this boy aside and is able to get through to him. And then brings the boy back to his parents and they say, well, it's no use us talking to him. And he says to them, now you can talk to him now. He'll listen to you now. Why? Something has happened to him. It's same for the preacher, as if God was saying, now then look, well, I tried and tried with that person, Lord. It's hopeless. I can't get through. Now, he listened to you now. Why? I've got through to him. He has been quickened. He has been enlightened. He is beginning to hear. Speak and he'll hear you. show and he'll see. I heard the voice of Jesus say. So you look back at that and that period in your life and say, was there that period when I came from darkness to light, when I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. You cannot skip it. You cannot bypass it. You can make bypasses around cities and towns, but you cannot bypass the chasm of conviction. The second is this. The explanation of the Christian explaining what has happened to him. Then it's in verses 10 and then round about. I'll wander a bit in that chapter. For if he do these things, he shall never fall. Then if this kind of call has been yours, you will not fall. In the sight of God, you will not fall. You will be kept in all sorts of difficulties. But in verse 9 he says, he that lacketh these things, the things that we have mentioned, brother, love, kindness, virtue, and so on, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In fact, what he's saying there, for such a man who says one thing and behaves in another way, it is meaningless because he has never really understood what it means to be purged from his old sins. And he's reminding the Christians forcibly that they were purged on their old sins. And he is challenging those who have not been called that they need to be purged from their old sins. Make your calling and election sure. It traces then the work of grace in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and the our Saviour Jesus Christ. He begins his epistle, a second epistle, by saying, I'm writing to those. That is, he wanted to show generosity in his letter, although he is concerned, knowing that there are many there who are not saved. But he writes in that way that's generous in saying, who have obtained like precious faith. Very similar to the verse in Ephesians. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here is something that we have received, something that we have obtained. Not something that we give or something that we have, but something that we receive in order that we're able to respond with it and use it in faith in Christ. He's speaking to such people. Faith where? In Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it is put very vividly again. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. Now, here is now the explanation of the gospel. If you are saved, purged from your old sins. Let's stay there. Is that true in your experience? That you have been purged. You know, as if something had come over you, and cleanse you through and through, that you have been purged from your old sins. And then verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. And then may I read you this verse. That he should show forth the praise of him. This is from another chapter. That he should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which in time past hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All I want to use from that is this, to go back to the calling. If you can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, to put it in a simple way, what is the meaning of the call? What he called me from? Calls you out of darkness. What's the opposite of darkness? Light. And the light is marvelous light. Out of darkness into light. And you know you had to go through the valley of the chasm of conviction to realize how dark you are and how dark it is. The darkness of our unclean minds. The darkness of our devious motives. The darkness of our sly ways. That's the human man. We are treacherous. The heart is treacherous above all things. And yet it is possible for a person in his darkness, whatever his particular brand of darkness is, that suddenly he looks up and says, I heard the voice of Jesus say. And he's astounded with himself. and is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But how can he come truly into the light? Because he's a creature of darkness. And creatures of darkness do not like light. Let me use an old illustration I heard in one place sometime, which I forget where. That if you are crossing a field, well, you'll see stones sometimes, and sometimes you'll find on the edge of a field a very large stone, and when you're children and playing and fooling around and so on, you want to look under everything and round everything and so on. You see this large stone. And so you pick the stone up, great effort. You think you're great in doing it. And eventually it rolls over, leaving a patch. There is green grass around, and then a dark brown, more or less circular area. And then you see dozens, if not hundreds, maybe scores, of tiny little insects of every kind. And then all of a sudden there's not a sight of them, not an insect in sight. Well, what's happened to them? They're creatures of darkness. They prefer darkness more than they prefer light. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men prefer darkness more than light. That's the terrible thing. But this is a wonderful thing. If we can take it now, of those little creatures, and God is laying hold upon in that sense, and suddenly one of them turns around and says, I can hear something, and turns around and remains in the light. It's a greater miracle than that. It would be an astounding thing if one of these little insects of darkness on the depths of the earth suddenly decided to look and smile at the sun. It would be an astounding thing. But more amazing is when the heart of darkness turns away from its evil way and turns towards God. I heard the voice of Jesus say. But you see, that call would not be possible were it not that God had made it possible for a person to be able to turn. In the first epistle of these Petrine epistles, and in chapter 1, in the first epistle, verses 18 and 19, very well-known verses, but nevertheless, they are those verses that are gems, and particularly they are so linked with Peter's way of drawing from the scriptures and of thinking. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So he's saying this. You know, you creatures that live in darkness and think that you belong to the light, that you cannot simply say you'll be creatures of light by something that you have gained or something that you have done, or money that you have given, or whatever you may have done like that. It is not like that at all. Again, it comes from God. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. It's a wonderful thing. You know, strange, isn't it? Amongst all our thinking and our intelligences and our abilities, that we're thinking of Jesus Christ as a lamb. As a lamb, an ordinary little lamb, I should hardly take any notice of. Thousands and tens of thousands of the little things about the country in the lambing season. And we perhaps a little excited when we say, I've seen the first lamb of the season. Or a farmer will say to you, if you're in a farming community, very excited, we've had our first lamb. And after that, a lamb is a thing of indifference, not worth very much, just a few pounds. But there's something about a lamb that an ordinary shepherd loves, even though it's an ordinary little thing and not worth much as meat, really, not a great deal in ratio, more today to the days that I knew, nevertheless, not a great deal. Yet to him, it is a loving little thing and a lively little thing. And of all the little creatures, it is one of the most beautiful little things. The way clumsily it gambols about and runs after its mother. The way it does is, there's something very lovely. You can't catch hold of them very easily. But if you do, there are some that have lost their mothers, and you're able to take them and feed them with a bottle and so on. And there's something very, very lovely about holding a lamb. They can be so easily deceived. They're so very innocent. They're as near as we can get, perhaps, to purity in the ordinary way of speaking. So Jesus Christ chooses that. Oh no, God chose it in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ applies it to himself, and Peter brings it up here. He says, I think of lambs in the day of temple worship, and where the high priest would take ages and ages, not just to take a lamb, but to have a lamb without spots and without blemish, even as far as outward marks are concerned, to have it as perfect as possible, that it might be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And that little lamb, that on the nape of that little neck, the priesthood, high priest, would put his hands, he would be taking, as it were, symbolically, the sin of the people, and transfer the guilt and the shame onto the little lamb. And the lamb was killed, and his blood was taken into the inner sanctuary of the temple and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a type. It was a shadow of things to come. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And oh, what a sinful world. Oh, what sinful nations. Oh, what sinful nations we are. And I think of our own land that has known so much of the things of grace, revival after revival. How sinful we are. How far, how very far from God. Then I look at myself, and I'm sure you look at yourselves, and we feel how far, how very far from God we are. Yet in this thing you see, in this great thing event, he tells us to look at Jesus Christ as if he were a lamb par excellence. Never was there a lamb like this one. Never was there a lamb. But he is a lamb and a high priest. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there we look at Calvary. It is a strange thing to think about. We begin to understand things that we'd sung and things that we'd read. And sometimes we dismiss the Jews. Thinks it's an insult to have a Messiah of this kind. A crucified Messiah hardly is one that would lead them to great deliverance and national fame. Hardly so, and that they longed for. And also, the Greeks or the people that were not Jews would say, well, it's too simple. It's too simple. I well remember when I'd first come to the Lord, you know, and I remember preaching my little heart at that time. It was all so new and so fresh to me. And a lady came to me afterwards, and I think she was a very sincere person. And she said to me, and I know it's funny, but it's tragically funny, she said, you know, we have need of people like you. And then she said, in China and in India, you know, not here. I would say there's perhaps more needed. I don't know. We need it everywhere. But you know, it's like a knife to my heart. Because I knew that they did not understand. I knew they were like exactly as I was. I knew that they were steeped in their denominationalism. I knew that. I knew that they knew their verses and yet didn't know them. That they knew their catechism and didn't know it. I knew that. And I knew what a terrible blindness. Religious blindness is a terrible blindness because you think you're right. It's a terrible thing, but a wonderful thing. When your eyes are opened, you see him as the rose of Sharon. You see him as the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to your soul and your bright and morning star. You see him as a lamb and you see sin. He became sin for us. He never became a sinner. He never became unclean minded or wrong motivated. He never became a sinner. But sin was imputed to him. It was put to him as if laid on him, as if he were the sinner of all time. And he takes the penalty for it. It's meaningful. It's full of meaning. When you're on the brink of true faith, when your soul has been struggling to try and find the truth, and then suddenly become aware of this, when you're on the brink of him there, it is meaningful. It is meaningful too on those occasions when maybe you feel as if your life is slipping from you. It's meaningful to know that this Savior is the Son of God, and the account has been paid, and that he was lifted up, bore the consequences, and paid the penalty for my sin. how can I benefit? There must be a relationship. If I am called by God, I am called to believe in Christ. I have no option. Painful as may be the journey sometimes, I'm called by God, I'm called to believe. And there springs in me abilities I knew not were there before. I could be embarrassed, but I did not know how to repent. I could try and turn over a new leaf, but I didn't know how to be new. I knew how to believe, but I didn't know how to have faith, in the sense that the Bible means belief and faith. And then the gifts of grace come, the ability to repent, and the ability from God to have this faith. And we look to Jesus, we look and we live, and he died that we might live. That's simple enough for anybody here to understand tonight. If you can look at him and see him as your great sin bearer, and that he's paid the punishment for you, look and live, and you shall be saved. Then to close. The expectation of a Christian. Great are our expectations. The entrance to glory and the entrance to heaven. The entrance is here now tonight, or many of us may be, we might say, like Jacob of old in his Bethel. Is not this a fearful place? Is not this the gate of heaven? He didn't die just then. He was talking really of his spiritual experience. And so you, many of you, are able to turn back to a certain time in your life and say, I can remember my Bethel. I can remember too when there was a ladder of grace for me. I can remember when I came from darkness to light. Yes, that door leads you to the corridor of living the rest of your life along a narrow way, a plain path, a beautiful way, but leads you eventually to another door. This door will only open to those who have been called. Called to believe, and who have called upon Christ. And one day, there comes a time when that call again, in a beautiful way, is the same thing all over again. You hear the call of Jesus Christ coming to believe. Then you call upon him that you might be saved. And then you are in the calling of being a Christian. And then one day. And it is, remember, a blessed day. It is perhaps the greatest day in our lives. Maybe it is second to our experience of grace. But perhaps it is more exciting. I don't know how you would put it. Then you hear the home call. When he calls you home. There are a vast variety of different ways of dying. But we come to the same checking point. Vast variety of different ages and different circumstances and different places. Different circumstances altogether. But only one checkpoint. There. And we come to the gate, the door of heaven. The Christian passes through. For so, says verse 12, for so, as a conclusion of the former argument, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now what is there there? There is a closed door. But as you approach it, it becomes an entrance. And the amazing thing about this entrance is this. For so an entrance shall be ministered. God will be there. It astounds me. Because he's not going to allow any tears in heaven. We are told that he wipes away all tears. So is he going to wait until you've got right into heaven? I shouldn't think not. I should think he will be there. He will be there. He in person, the great and the glorious God. For so an entrance shall be ministered. As a minister, I know all these experiences in the lives of men and women. At any given time in the history of a church like this, whether they are members or not members, there is somebody who's crossing the river of Jordan or is coming to that little door. There is somebody. And it's a time so vital and so precious that makes everything else in the work seem to diminish into nothing, important as it may be, in order to help this person to cross and to go through the door. But I cannot really. You and I can only take them to the door, this side of the door. Somebody was bringing us home yesterday, very kindly, was it yesterday? I forget now. Friday, coming home, and we were coming by plane. And there were lots of checkpoints and things by the way we were coming. And two very kind friends brought us to the airport, and then various things with the luggage and so on. And then we came to the part of the tickets, and then man said to him, to the two that were with us, he said, "You can only go as far as that desk. Then you can't go through the gates. You can only take them that far." He was really a man with a sense of humour as well, because they were much younger than we were, and they said, "I'll take care of the young ones," as if we were little children. It's rather nice, really, to lighten something of the tension of the place. And it made you realise, you see, that however near a loved one may be to you, there is a time of parting, where one has to remain behind and the other goes on. Now then, God himself will be there. There is no waste of time. As we close our eyes, we open our eyes. As we breathe into eternity. And God himself gives an abundant entrance. It is abundance. Now, it is a welcome, a great welcome. And what a difference we can do, you know, when we open the door to a person, or however we address them. What a great difference we can show in our demeanour, and in our voice, and in our attitude. But here, you know, we have great expectations. I would even go so far as to dare to say that there will be a smile. There will be a smile of grace, if it will not be any other kind of smile. There will be a smile of grace. Great expectations. And the location is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we enter into his kingdom. You see, we may have theory, but surely theory should turn into experience and fact, and not just depend upon the knowledge of things, that there might be living things in us. Put it like this then, as if God were examining a person and asking, "What state is that person in?" And he says to me, "Well, his lease is fast running out on this earth." "What kind of state is his health in?" "Well, indifferent, I would say, quite indifferent." "What are his circumstances?" "I would say they are ordinary." "What is the state of his soul?" "I would say that his faith is strong. And because of that, although his lease is running out, although the state of his health may be indifferent and his circumstances ordinary, yet his faith is strong and will turn into sight." Great expectations. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments. Now what shall we be looking at? We're the bride. The bride eyes not her garments. We're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, yet we eye not our garment. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What is your story? And what are your expectations? Make your calling and election sure, and your expectations will be great. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee by thy Spirit to apply these words to our hearts and for our eternal good, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.